If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The very opening of the New Testament. This is a passage that I teach each year here at the ranch, because I believe it's very important for our understanding of the gospel. And some of you, basically you should have heard it at least once for every year you've been here. So whether you're a student or a staff member, if you've been here a while, this should be familiar. If this is your first Christmas with us, then this may be something you're not familiar with. But Matthew chapter 1. This is God's word. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Ammon. Ammon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eluid. Eluid fathered Eliezer. Eliezer fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. What do we have these lists of names in the Bible for? I mean, it's just a list of names. And I mean, some of the names are so unfamiliar that they're difficult to pronounce. I don't get it. Why is that there? Well, every part of God's word is inspired by him and is profitable. So what do we profit from this list? Well, if you were to come to my home, in the foyer of my home, on the wall, you would see a chart framed. This is an unframed and unpainted chart that has the same information on it. I don't know if you can see that very well where you're seated, but it's a list of names and dates. Down here, you can't see me because my part hasn't been filled in. But if I put, sure, darling, if you'll hold that. Thank you. This is my precious, beautiful wife. And she and I would actually be down here about on this blank line right there. The reason that these lines are blank is because all of my cousins also fit on these lines. In other words, depending on who our parents were, the names vary on the chart, all right? The one at my house is filled in these lower lines. This one is blank. It's good for all my cousins, all right? But starting back here, this is Elizabeth Lewis. She's the first one to be there in ink because all the cousins go back to Elizabeth Lewis. Some of you heard me mention that I now have Elizabeth Lewis's sampler that she stitched when she was 13 years old, back in 1810. Born in 1797, she stitched a beautiful sampler expressing some of her thoughts regarding Christianity, and she's right here on the chart. And then it has her ancestors going back and back and back and back and back. And some of these, you'll see, are in larger boxes, and some of them are just little tiny lines, like these folks over here. You have folks like Charles the Bald. Not a big deal. William the Conqueror, he gets a big box. Charlemagne, he gets a big box. Louis the Fat, small box. Okay? Charles the Simple, small box. They all have to be on there because in order to get from us to the people who are famous, you got to include the ones who weren't so great. All right? But this goes all the way back to, I don't have my glasses on now, Gout, which I think is a horrible name. He was the first of the Goths back in the 200s. Okay? That's a long ways back, isn't it? That's a long ways back. Thank you, darling. You can roll that up. Now, as I say, some of the folks get big boxes, okay, because we're real proud of them. Other folks get little boxes because we don't really want to draw attention to them. We're not real proud of them. I'm related to Longshanks, the British king. If you know what Mel Gibson did to our story, it looks as if my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a scoundrel. Probably true. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving the genealogy of Jesus. He's introducing Jesus, and he says, let's start by looking at his family history. Okay? And on the one hand, Joseph, his adoptive father, is from the royal line. That's good. But the way that he tells the story of the royal line seems very peculiar because he included some people in the list that normally didn't make the list. Women. Normally, you just don't mention the women in a Jewish genealogy. You talk about the men. Who was the father? That is the question, because you're the heir via the father. So Matthew says, well, let's look at this royal line. And he starts telling the story, and the first woman that he mentions is in verse 3. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, two questions. Why did he mention a woman? And why, if you're going to mention a woman, would you mention her? Okay, Judah's mom isn't mentioned. Judah's grandmother isn't mentioned. But here he picks Tamar and mentions her. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Is there something important about Tamar's story? Yes. Let me tell you briefly how Judah and Tamar ended up having twins together. Judah married and had sons. The first was Ur. He erred. And it says, in fact, that he was so wicked that God killed him. But not until after he'd married a young woman named Tamar. So he marries marries Tamar, has no children, God kills him for his wickedness, and Tamar is now a widow with no children and no social security. And so the law was that Judah's next son had the responsibility to father a child for her so that she would have someone to take care of her in her old age and someone who would inherit Ur's share of the inheritance, which, by the way, was a double share because he was the oldest. So Ur is dead. Son number two, Onan, now has the responsibility of giving her a child who will carry on his brother's name and legally be the son of his brother. Okay? He'll be the biological father, but Ur, the dead guy, is going to be the legal father. That's the way the system worked back then. So Onan goes in to have marital relations with Ur's widow, Tamar, and instead of doing what he was supposed to do in an effort to give her a child, he practices a primitive form of birth control that is exceedingly selfish. The Bible says he spilled his semen on the ground. In other words, he deliberately withheld from her the opportunity to get pregnant, even though he pleased himself sexually with her. You say, well, that's bad. Yeah, God thought so too, and God killed him. Wow. Yeah, God doesn't like it when people are selfish. So, Tamar has now had relations with two of Judah's sons, both ending in death. And she comes to Judah and she says, he died too. Could I have your third son, please? Legally, that's what she was entitled to. But Judah's looking at the situation and saying, I don't know what's going on in the tent, but I've lost two guys in there, okay? She keeps coming out alive. They keep having to be carried out. So I'm going to say no, not now. I mean, you can maybe marry the third son later, but right now, I think he's too young for you, okay? So she waits as a widow, childless, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. Time goes by. The third son is married off to somebody else, and she realizes the promise is not going to be kept. Judah, meanwhile, has become a widower himself, and he goes on a business trip, and apparently knowing a little something about his character, Tamar dresses up like a hooker, which back then didn't mean you hardly wear any clothes. It meant you wear veils and lots of clothes, because back then, people knew that being a hooker was not okay, all right? And so you weren't out exposing yourself. You were out dressed in such a way that nobody knew who you were. Got it? My, how times change. So, Judah, on his business trip, sees a woman wearing a bunch of veils, thinks, oh, she's a streetwalker, or you know, a path traveler, whatever they called them back then. And he says, you know, how much would you charge? And she says, how about a kid? That's a pun in English, not in Hebrew. Okay, see, she really wanted a kid, like a child, okay? But she says she'll have relations with Judah if he'll pay her with a goat. I'm really straining here, folks. Come on. So she says, I'll take a goat. He says, well, I own a lot of them, but I don't have any on me. Okay? So she says, that's not a problem. Here's what we'll do. You let me hang on to your signet ring, which is like your total financial identity. It's your bank book, your passport, your signature on legal documents, everything. I mean, if somebody's got your signet ring, they're you. They've just stolen your identity. Let me have your signet ring and your staff. Now, the staff was used not only as a walking stick, but as defense. I mean, these were two things you wouldn't want to be without, okay? So obviously, he's not planning on giving them to her. He's letting her keep them as a deposit while he goes to get a goat for her, because that's what she says she wanted. So, agreeing to those terms, they have relations, and he goes to get a goat, And when he comes back, she's gone with his ring and his staff. And he says to the men in the area, hey, where will I find that hooker? That's not the word, but it is. I mean, it means the same thing. Where will I find that prostitute? And they say, I don't know, we've never seen her before. She's not from around here. And Judah feels like a complete idiot. But what are you going to do? So he just goes back home, finishes his business and goes back home, and time goes by. And after several months have passed, his men come to him and they say, your daughter-in-law has disgraced your family, brought shame on your house. She has been immoral. She has obviously had sexual relations with somebody because she's pregnant now. Well, Judah is furious. How dare she defile his son's memory? He says, you bring her here and we'll kill her. So, boy, this is going to be exciting. This is wonderful. So they bring her before him, and she says, before you kill me, do you want to know who the father is? Well, yeah. I mean, because we need to get him too. I mean, let's kill both of you. She says, well, I didn't get his name, but I've got his ring and his staff. Oh, that's embarrassing. And so guess who didn't get killed? Tamar. Judah says, she's more righteous than I am. Which is true. As bad as she was, he was worse. So, she gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Aram, and Aram fathered Amminadab. In other words, out of that scandalous, horrible, sinful behavior came the royal line. Okay, well, these things happen. But why would you turn a spotlight on it? Couldn't we have just said, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram. Wouldn't that have been better? I mean, we know it happened. It's recorded for us in Genesis 38, but let's just move on, shall we? Let's don't talk about that. That's one of those embarrassing family stories that we just don't talk about, you know? Sort of like we don't tell people about Uncle Whatchamacallit, okay? We just, you know, nobody mentions him. We get together at Thanksgiving, and Uncle Whatchamacallit doesn't come up in the conversation because it's just, you know, that's just not something we want to talk about. Got it? Well, there's another woman in the list. Who's the second woman in the list? A woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab. How'd she make the list? Verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Why do we know the name Rahab? I remember that name. Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. She was a foreigner and a prostitute. But she converted and became a follower of Yahweh. And she was adopted into the people of God. And she became a part of the royal line. Interesting. And then you've got Ruth. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Who was Ruth? She was a Moabitess. The Moabites were not only foreigners, they were kind of like bad foreigners. They were people whose family roots go back to another embarrassing story in Genesis. And they were people who, as a nation, had often oppressed the Israelites. And the son of a Moabite man was not allowed to come into the temple of God, nor his son, nor his son, nor his son, nor his son. The descendants of the Moabite women were not forbidden, but the Moabites themselves, as a people, were despised. And Ruth not only becomes part of the royal line, she has a whole book in the Bible about her, named for her. Well, all right, so far we've got three women named, and all three of them are ones that we would not want in big boxes, okay? They're ones that if we were writing the script trying to introduce Jesus and tell everybody how great Jesus is, and what a great family he comes from, we'd kind of want to just not talk about them, okay? If I'd been asked to review this document before it went to press, I would have said, Matthew, please, what are you thinking, man? But it's not hard to know what he's thinking. He's thinking what God is saying to him, because there's a fourth woman coming up. Anybody know who that is? Verse 6, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Doesn't even have her name. This is the famous story of shame regarding Bathsheba, who is not the bad person in the story. King David is. Because David didn't go off to war with the troops. Instead, he stayed home, taking it easy, and then got a little restless and went out on the balcony and was looking around the city, and he saw a woman bathing. She wasn't doing anything wrong. She was doing what she was supposed to do, which was a cleansing. And he sees her, and instead of thinking, okay, I mustn't look at that, he wants to see more. Come here. Who is that? Who's that woman? Find out for me. And so his servants come back having found out, and they say, that is Uriah's wife. Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his strong inner circle of soldiers who protected him. And Uriah was off at war defending the nation and defending his king, and David is lusting for Uriah's wife. Now, I said when David first saw her bathing, he should have turned away. But having failed to do that, when he thought, maybe I'll add her to my harem, not a good idea, but when he thought, maybe I'll add her to the harem, find out who she is. When they came back, they didn't come back and say, that's Bathsheba. Okay, she's this many years old or whatever. They came back and they said, that's Uriah's wife. And David said, bring her to me. That's evil. And it would cost David dearly. But just in case you're not sure why the women are in the list, the fact that she is the fourth one and that she's identified not by her name, but by her husband, Uriah, whom David murdered in order to try and make his relationship with Bathsheba okay. God didn't go along with that. I just have to wonder, is this really the way we want to introduce Jesus? I mean, is this really, I mean, it's all true, it's all there in the Bible, but it says at the start of the chapter, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm just thinking, you know, we could have told this another way. Why would God the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to tell it this way? I'm so glad you asked. Jesus came to save sinners. And the royal family were sinners. The royal family was made up of people who had skeletons spilling out of their closet. You know what is true about everybody on that list of famous historical figures that I have in my hall? You know what's true about every single one of them? They're sinners. They deserve hell. That's where I get it. I am descended from sinners, and I inherited the disease. Just like you. I don't know all the details of your family background. You don't know all the details of your family background. But I can guarantee you this. Your parents are sinners. And mine were too. Now, some are more respectable than others. You know, some people do a pretty good job of keeping the skeletons in the closet. A friend of mine said the other day, with all these scandals coming out about misconduct, he said, I've always said all men are dogs, but some manage to keep themselves on a leash. I understand what he's talking about. Because there are all these stories coming out now about well-respected, famous, powerful people who've used their power to try and exploit others. I don't know which accusations currently going around are true. I just know this. Everybody deserves hell. Okay? Well, how bad do you think that person is? They ought to go to hell. That's what they deserve. That's what you and I deserve. It's true of all of us, not just some of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I told you some months back about the swimming from Florida over to England. Okay? And, you know, some people would swim much farther than others. Everybody on shore would have a good look at me as I drowned. All right? But there'd be some people who might swim all the way out to where you could no longer see them without magnification. And let's assume that some people would swim beyond the 10-mile horizon. Okay? We're still going to drown. Nobody's going to swim from Florida to England. It's just not going to happen. And if you could go up high enough to see Florida and England, and then electronically pin where all those people died, they'd all be along the coast. Okay? You wouldn't say, wow, that person almost made it. No, nobody came close. If you only do one thing wrong each day, and only once each day do you fail to do something that you should have done, and only once each day do you hold on to an attitude that's not what it should be. That would be three sins a day. Now let me just ask you honestly. How many of you would say that on an average day you do more than one thing you shouldn't do? Could I see your hands? I hope I'm seeing all the hands. Unless you got a broken arm, you ought to have your hand up. Okay? How many of you would say that in an average day there are probably at least two things that you failed to do that you should have done. And how many of you would say that in a typical day, there will be more than one moment when you hold on to a bad attitude? Okay. So if you only sinned three times a day, that would be a really good day for you, wouldn't it? That'd be a really good day. Well, if you only sin three times a day, in the course of a year, 365 days, how many times have you sinned? Over 1,000. Okay, so that's if they're all good days. All right? I mean, like really good days. So now you've sinned over, if they're all good days, you've sinned over 1,000 times a year. And you live, 75 years. Okay? And you die, and you stand before the judge of the universe, and you try to explain to him, Your Honor, I don't think I sinned more than somewhere between 75,000 and 80,000 times. You think? That's if they're all good days, and they're not. We think our sin is no big deal. That's more sin. God says don't. We say, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is. So the idea that anybody is going to justify themselves in the eyes of God by living a good life, okay? Well, but I think, you know, I do a lot of good too. And I'm hoping it'll balance it out, okay? Okay, let's see how that works in traffic court. Okay, Mr. Wood, did you run over that child? Yes, but I brought candy to those children. Okay, see, I was trying to balance it out. Okay, you think that would work? The judge would say, "Oh, how many children did you give candy to?" 10. Wow. Well, okay. I guess that outweighs running over this child. You think? No way. Nobody is going to justify themselves in God's sight by keeping the law. That's what the Bible says. Read the book of Romans. Nobody is going to be declared righteous in God's sight based on our performance, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus is introduced by Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlighting these embarrassing stories from family history in the royal line in order to demonstrate the fact that we need someone who can save us from our sins. If you read what comes right after, the birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together, in other words, they'd never had physical relations, before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. God had worked a miracle, and Jesus was fathered by God. And it was not a sexual thing, it was a miraculous thing. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What is his name? Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. And what does it mean? Savior. And he's going to save us, yes, from our sins. That's the kind of Savior we need. We don't need somebody to throw off the yoke of Rome. We need someone who can reconcile us to God. And that's why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. Please understand that. That is what it's all about. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. Jesus came to save sinners. And you and I qualify. So, I don't know your family history, as I said. I know some. I know this and that about some of you, but I know this. Every single one of us has sinners for parents, and that's what we are too. But it's not all we have to be. You don't have to just be human. You can be a child of God, born again into His family, adopted by grace. And you can be His child forever. Not just visiting, not just boarding. You can be His forever. And that's what I want for every single one of you. To know Him as your Lord and Savior. To know God Himself as your Father. He loves you. He loves you. Believe the good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you didn't offer salvation to those who were good enough. You didn't offer salvation to those who tried hard enough. You provide salvation for sinners like us who come from a long, long line of sinners going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Help us to truly repent and believe the good news. And we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.